Good evening, everyone. To our guests, we are always honored by your presence. As I did so this morning, I want to take the opportunity to do so tonight. I want to apologize in advance if my voice is a bit distracting. It seems like this morning my voice was a little bit better, but now, as you may listen, it's a little hoarse. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, please do your best to not focus on my voice per se, but rather on the words that I will do my best to read and to teach from God's Word this evening. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of James, or the epistle written by James. James chapter 2. We'll be taking our lessons tonight from verses 14 through 19. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. If you will, please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. We bow humbly before thy throne of grace as we give thee all honor and glory, praising thy name and glorifying thee, for only thou art worthy of such praise. We are grateful, Father, for once again you have allowed us this precious opportunity to assemble as thy saints to study of thy word, to be able, Father, to glean these lessons from the words that were inspired by thy Spirit, Father, and that we, Father, may not only see the timelessness of these lessons even in our life today, but also, Father, the practicality of our Christianity that is approving in thy sight. That, Father, the intimidating factor that Satan and the world tries to portray of Christianity, Father, may be easily dismissed and dissipated by thy word, as is shown through the words written by James, Father. And that as he was able to transform, Father, from a non-believer to a pillar of thy church, we too, Father, may follow suit and seek to transform our own lives, knowing, Lord, that it is simply a practical application that requires our work and our dedication. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against thee. Forgive us when we have fallen from thy grace. But please, Father, grant us an opportunity to remedy those wrongs and to make right our crooked paths, Father. And Father, please grant us the strength and the humility, Father, to always perfect our holiness in thy sight. We pray this not because we are worthy or deserving, but we do so in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have entitled our lesson tonight, A Guide to Practical Christianity. Many times people are hesitant to put on Christ because there is this idea or this notion that to be a Christian is one of the most difficult lives to live. When I was in Houston, sadly, I heard from a brother who was in apostasy as to his justification for leaving the faith, that it was impossible, his words, not mine, that it was impossible to be a Christian by the standards, according to him, that the Church of Christ handles. He sadly believes that perhaps there is an easier route found in a denomination which Christ has not built, nor has he approved. But the more I paid attention to this man's words, the more I've noticed and I've heard that many times people, they hesitate to take on Christianity because they feel that it's too complex, that it's too difficult, or it's too harsh of a lifestyle. But then we find the gem known as the epistle written by James. You know, there's a few nicknames that we could have used for our lesson tonight. One of the nicknames given to me by the eldership themselves as they assigned the lesson was the Book of Common Sense. And truthfully, when you read this letter as a letter, it is a series of common sense. For example, we just read in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where James gives us a very common sense argument as to why faith alone does not make sense. And the way he does it is by saying, well, how did you help someone? By simply wishing them that they be filled and that they be covered and not give them anything. What good did your well wishes do for them? Well, the same, says James, is the same is true about faith without works. And you see, this, brethren, is actually the central theme of the entire epistle. We are actually reading the heart of the entire epistle. This is the pin that ties all of James together. Because James, brethren, is also referred to as a guide to practical Christianity. You see, in this book, what we are going to be seeing in the next couple of months is that James makes a counter-argument to those who claim that Christianity is too hard. What he proves and what we're going to see in the time allotted tonight through a brief outline of this book is that, or of this letter, excuse me, is that in reality, Christianity is not as hard as man believes. And what I refer by that is it is not complex. It is not in a concept or a philosophy that a common man cannot understand. If anything, what makes it hard is the self-sacrifice that goes into it. If what makes it hard, if you will, is the, quote, manual labor that needs to go into it. For example, working on a car and fixing on a car is really not something that is complex, especially if you have the proper manual to work on that car. But you talk to a mechanic and you ask him the question, and he's going to answer it from the manual labor standpoint. Because it is not as easy as it seems because of the discomfort of working on the car or the heaviness of certain parts like the transmission or the motor that you have to find ways to work around. But from the intellectual standpoint, as in wanting to understand how parts go together, well, it is pretty simple to figure out. Well, this, brethren, is the proposition that James is making in this epistle. He is saying that God is not the author of confusion. And in each chapter, he's showing us practical applications where we can understand. But in each one of those applications, we then have to answer the question, am I willing to follow these instructions to be a Christian? See, Paul says it best, God is not the author of confusion. And James is proving Paul's words to be true. The Bible, brethren, has been written in such a manner that anyone can read it and understand it if we simply approach it with the proper respect that it deserves. But what we are going to see in the Epistle of James, brethren, is that practical Christianity that is being described by the inspired author here. And if you will, go to chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Here in chapter 1, we see that true faith shines forth in obedience to the Word. Now, ask yourself, how difficult is it to understand that the commandment that God has given me, I must put into practice? I do not require a genius brain to understand that. And notice how practical James makes it, beginning at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. We do not need a doctorate in theology to understand these words, brethren. They're very direct, they're very simple, and they're very practical. We can summarize the entire chapter 1 in one word, obedience. To be a doer of the word is to be obedient to God's word. And in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, we are shown that obedience goes hand in hand with meekness. We have to be willing to submit our will to the will of God, and we have to be ready to stop resisting God. But we ask the question, what do you call someone who hears an instruction and does not follow it? What would a father or a mother refer to their child who does this as? The word stubborn comes to mind. Proud. Stiff-necked in Scripture. Very simple. Very practical. A faith that is living, a faith that is indeed faith, is an obedient faith. Those who try to deny that James should be in the Bible are then denying that obedience is not a part of our religion. And those who try to claim that the letter of James contradicts the letter of Romans, are clearly not understanding a very simple and practical lesson. But many times, brethren, when we don't understand, it's not because it's not understandable. It's because it is not in our convenience. Do as I say, says God. Follow my instructions, inspired the Holy Spirit for James to write. Very practical, very blunt and to the point, so that we, brethren, have no excuse. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we see how God tells us that true faith shines forth in its righteousness and in its unbiased nature. In those passages, you will read about those who were making partial judgment. Notice verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Once again, not a difficult concept to understand. Be a respecter of persons. Playing favorites, says James, is not true faith. Because God gave us His Son without partiality. The gospel is a universal call. The Jews were the ones who were believing that their Messiah was only for the nation of Israel. But indeed, Jesus Himself told Nicodemus, for God so loved the world, not only certain people in the world. Paul was inspired to write in Romans chapter 3 that God gave His Son for the sins of every man, both Jew and Gentile. True faith, brethren, faith that shines forth, that comes from God, is not partial. It is not going to be, brethren, biased or unfair, but it is held in righteousness. We treat the elder with the same respect that we treat the newborn Christian, because we understand that we are all servants of Christ, and that we are all Christians and brethren of one another. You know, it's sad, brethren, how many times I've discovered and I've been informed of congregations that chose their eldership based on their worldly careers that were successful. But yet their spiritual careers were a disdain and were truly a sorrowful defeat. That is not true faith. We see here where James once again makes it very plain and simple. In verse 1, he speaks about that holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory without partiality is not making a distinction between the rich and the poor. There should not be social classes in the church, brethren. There should not be a caste system in the church. There should not be groups distinguished by culture, ethnicity, or nationality, political beliefs, because we are all one in Christ. And if we all speak the Word of God in its entirety, there should be no partiality or schisms between us. Allowing these to be, brethren, is not having true faith. We should love everyone equally and in the same spirit of Christ. Even those who offend us, brethren. In fact, I dare say, those who offend us, we should love even more. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, I have loved you more, although you have loved me less. But in chapter 3, we see that true faith shines forth when it is tempered by heavenly wisdom. You see, in chapter 3, we tend to always call it the chapter of the tongue, or rather, taming the tongue. But in reality, brethren, this chapter is focused on temperance. This chapter is focused on the wisdom of self-control, but how true self-control will only manifest when heavenly wisdom is the one that is controlling it. Chapter 3, verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and be and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A temperate spirit, a spirit that is held in control, when we are in control of self, we achieve this through heavenly wisdom. Because one of the first things that we learn about heavenly wisdom is, once again, the word meekness is used. We are putting the needs of others before our own. If you pay attention to the way chapter 3 begins in verse 1, we are seeing the opposite. Because in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, we are seeing someone whose wisdom is being fueled not by heaven. It is someone who is boastful. It is someone who is self-seeking. Someone who seeks vainglory from among men. It is someone who is trying to make themselves a master when they have not yet earned that right. But he who is indeed a true mature Christian, a teacher who is ideal and apt to teach, as 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 4 teaches, well, he is first off meek. He is not self-seeking. His purpose is simply to help, not to receive in return. Well, that only is achievable when we are in control of our emotions, brethren. When we have temperance. There's a reason why the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 3 declares this as one of the attributes or one of the characteristics that an elder should have before he is appointed to an eldership. He should be apt to teach, but he must also be gentle in how he teaches. Thus, what we see is that in practical Christianity, brethren, we can prove and show our Christianity by having control of ourselves. But then we get to chapter 4. chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, we see how true faith shines forth when one draws near God in holiness and draws away from the enemy of God. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Very practical. You see, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, the Bible teaches us about the fact that there is a possibility where we can make God our enemy. But in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, he summarizes this. He summarizes this by showing us that if we're going to draw near to God, we must first submit to him. But not only are we to submit to him, we have to resist the devil. And many times, brethren, we think this in terms of personally and individually going hand to hand to combat with Satan himself. But reality is that when we read the proper context, resisting the devil also presents itself in resisting those who are working on his behalf in the world. Those who are agents of change. Those who are trying to befriend us, as was the case in the Old Testament. As Zerubbabel and Nehemiah resisted the Samaritans, we today have to resist the world in the same manner. We have to keep in mind the same words that Zerubbabel spoke. You have no place in this work. To those who have gone to denominations, to those who have fallen prey to temptation and do not want to repent, we have to resist them. Sometimes even if they are close to our heart. Because we, as Christ himself teaches us, must love God more than our own selves. We cannot be tolerant of sin. We cannot be enablers of sinners. We have to be holy. The word holy means to be separate, to be consecrated. And we cannot be holy, brethren, if we become friends of this world and enablers of sin. That is the very thing that will separate us from God. Very simple. Very practical. Once again, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, I want a closer relationship with God. Well, then draw near to God. But again, the only way you can do that is through holiness. Because God is holy. Very simple. Very practical. To understand. But finally, brethren, in chapter 4, we see that true faith shines forth in the perseverance and the endurance in the promises of God. In chapter 5, beginning there at verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." Excuse me. Observe, brethren, how the Bible here, by the inspired pen of James, is teaching us that practical Christianity is to be patient, to persevere, to endure the hardships that come with Christianity. The way we do that is by always standing firm in the promises of God. That is to say that never forgetting that God is He who promised, and therefore it shall be as He promised. Because God cannot lie, and He is faithful in all of His promises. You know, I encourage you, I challenge you to do a little math from Genesis 3:15 to when Jesus was born. And calculate how many years transgressed and passed until the promise of the seed was fulfilled. And as you're doing that, I encourage you to pay attention to all of the hurdles and all of those setbacks that Satan tried to place to stop this promising from happening, and how he did not succeed. The reason I ask you to do this is so that we can then increase our own faith and have the confidence that the promises of God will be fulfilled just as He promised it would be. But we have to be patient. We have to persevere. Notice that in verse 12, He tells us that we as Christians should have no need to swear. There's no reason for me to say, I swear to you by my mother's grave that I'm telling truth. Because if I am a practical, true Christian, and my Christianity shines forth, my word will be sufficient to be held as true. They will know that I am a man of God. And they will know that I am a man of my word. And that my yes is yes, and that my no is no. That I do not play with words such as, well, I did promise I would do it, I just never said when. That is not a true Christian. A true Christian will commit until the very end. And it's interesting that James uses this to show us and remind us that when we have put on Christ in baptism, we made a vow. We took on the commitment. We promised before God, His angels, and His saints, I will be faithful unto death, no matter how difficult my path may be. It's very similar to the vow that marriages make, and how often they forget. For better or for worse are the words spoken in a vow. And sadly, the last part, the latter part of for worse, is always forgotten when things get worse in a marriage. And the solution isn't to uphold the vow. The solution is always, let's break the vow because there are irreconcilable differences. Your yes is not yes and your no is not no in that moment. You have no word. And because you were not willing to persevere, endure, and to wait, well then you are not found in the mirror of a practical Christian. But notice, brethren, that in these five chapters, we find five examples of just how practical Christianity really is. And there are many more examples, but unfortunately we are not at a time to see them all. But the five that have been chosen by this servant of God and servant of thine is to show us, brethren, that it can be done. That understanding it isn't difficult, but putting it into practice is. But doesn't discourage us from doing it. Because James would not be teaching these words had he not done it himself, would he? That's what we saw this morning in his exquisite metamorphosis. James, brethren, put into practice these all of these sayings and writings that He gives us. He's teaching us, brethren, and He has given us a guide to practical Christianity. It is a hard life from the manual labor side, but it is not a complex life to understand. God has made it very plain, and God has made it very simple for us to understand. And in the weeks to come, it is our goal to prove through this book of practicality, through this letter of common sense, just how easy it is to learn how to be a good Christian, how to be a faithful Christian. This evening we've seen 5 examples of that. Our faith, our true faith, will shine when we obey the Word of God. It'll shine when we are righteous toward all. It'll shine when we temper our emotions by or with heavenly wisdom. It'll shine when we draw near to God in holiness, thus separating ourselves from the world that wants to contaminate us. And it'll shine when we have endurance and we persevere in the promises of God. You want to know if your religion is pure and undefiled? Well, there's 5 identifying markers that can answer that question for you and for me this evening. But what about you, my friend? You see, if you fail any of these, then you cannot say you are a Christian. And the fact that you have not yet obeyed the gospel shows that you've already failed the very first one we saw. You've heard that you need to obey the gospel. You've heard that Jesus is the one who has commanded for you to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've heard and you've understood. God's plan of salvation is very plain and it is not complex. But all that you are lacking is to put it into practice. All that you are lacking is to be a doer of the Word. And tonight, you can be obedient to that Word. The question is, you understand it. What holds you back from doing it? Well, according to James 1:21, you are not allowing God's Word to be implanted in a meek heart. You are resisting God's Word. And the reason is not because you cannot understand it, is because you choose not to accept it. But we lovingly entice you and tell you, stop resisting God. Give your heart over to Him. It is not as hard as you wanted to make it be. Christianity is a very practical, plain life that everyone can achieve. Because salvation is universal. It is not only for the geniuses. It is not only for the deep, enlightened thinkers. Christianity is for all. Therefore, what are you waiting, my friend, to obey the Word this evening? If there's anyone subject to this invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and listen.